In Jesus' name, amen. The text for this morning's meditation are the lessons which were just read from Job chapter 38 and Romans chapter 1. As we do know, I suppose preaching, like teaching, tends to proceed discursively, point by point, step by step, more or less governed by an unwritten rule of thumb that is the abiding principle that we have to remember that the mind finally can absorb no more than the seat can absorb. A good reminder that you cut it at a certain point. Something I learned rather early in my ministry from a farmer rancher who was commenting on the sermon text, which I had tried to treat exhaustively, that it was good, Pastor, but did you have to give us the whole load? I was thankful that he did not specify exactly just what he thought that load on the wagon was, either. Now then, we have two big texts, really, in front of us, designated for today's chapel, really rather well related to each other, for they do present the human dilemma that by nature man's reason is able to understand certain things, even about God's existence, that God exists and that he governs in this world. But then, as Paul points out, men have perpetually and perennially changed this into the grossest kind of idolatrous practice, this natural knowledge that they have. Luther says, in a vain and really in a very stupid sort of way. In the account of Job, we see that there is another additional dimension here, a problem added as regards man in his relationship with God, especially since our man Job, as Scripture says, was a man who feared God, pious man, and eschewed evil. Why is it so that these are the folks like him who oftentimes are called on to suffer, as God allowed Satan to visit him with a veritable torrent or train of ailments and calamities? As you remember the account, Job's friends in turn tried to show their concern and their solicitude for him, their caring, and they come to him with various comments, like Eliphaz, the first friend, who counsels him that he must remember, after all, that man is born unto trouble like the sparks fly upward, a rather famous verse in the book of Job. And in that same chapter 5, he's also very soberly reminding Job that happy is the man whom God correcteth, and therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Bildad, the second friend, gives what I suppose has often been considered a kind of a traditional answer, cause and effect sort of thing. If you're going to be bad, you're going to be punished, etc. And he comments, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, putting Job in his place, in a sense. And the third man, Zophar, the third friend, comes to be very impatient and turned off by Job's yummering and lamenting constantly, and says, should a man full of talk be justified? Well, all three end more or less with the refrain that Job's suffering in some way has to be traced to his own guilt, to his own condition. But Job dismisses them all, as you remember, as miserable comforters. And then the fourth friend steps in, Elihu, a young man, and he counsels reminds Job God is greater than man. And you ought not strive against the mind and the purpose, the judgments and visitations of the Almighty. And then finally, God speaks directly with Job in chapter 38, our chapter. And he is now asking the question. And he's asking Job to consider the things that are around him. And he lifts his eyes, Job's eyes, up to the skies around him and asks him, who set these things into the skies? As we know, the ancients were greatly impressed by the stars and the constellations, different from our age. If you ask the average high school teenager nowadays about stars, they think of the basketball court or the baseball field or Hollywood, I suppose. They have no knowledge whatsoever of the things that the ancients really lived with constantly, for they lived under the canopy of the firmament above. Things like the Pleiades, often also known as the seven daughters, one of them is missing though, the seven daughters of Atlas. The constellation we know, or astronomers know today, as Taurus, the bull, Phaethon, the front quarters of the bull, containing some of the great stars in the sky. And then usually seen or in prominence at this time of the year, in springtime, in this hemisphere. Then Orion, right near the Taurus constellation, containing some of the truly brilliant, massive stars in the sky, the ancient Huey. We know them by the name Regal, the most bright of the whole constellation. One that has always staggered my imagination is Betelgeuse, which in its size is computed to be twice the distance between the Earth and the Sun, that distance, which is, I guess, 180 some million miles. So it threw its diameter twice that distance, a giant body in the sky. And Mazarus, which apparently deals with the zodiac, the movement of the Sun with its planets, our star, lighting our planet on regular schedule, and the seasons of the year related to this movement, the connection between the Sun and its planet, our planet, which is infinitesimal, really, in comparison with the other bodies. And then that sixth star in the sky by which travelers, ancient and modern, still the navigators on the plane, if you're up in the cockpit with them on these airliners, they're still charting, oftentimes by the Sun. Of course, they have other markers that they use, as the ship's captain does too, as he comes into a rather tricky harbor. Arcturus, the sixth star, Polaris, I guess we call it, the North Star, as I say, used in navigation by the travelers, ancient and modern, by land and by sea, in the forest, and now in the air as well. Indeed, who has set these into their place? God's question to Job. When Luther comments upon this firmament above and the heavenly bodies, which are, as he says, so precise, so exact, he speaks of it this way himself, so regular, so constant, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth its handiwork. And he's commenting in Genesis commentary on that firmament and the wonders that we see in the heavens above. Down through the centuries, he says, the philosophers have been in awe of that which they have seen there, the masses of these moving bodies in sky above, so great, like Betelgeuse, so precise, ever expanding, like tents, the psalmist says, their curtains stretched in the desert as they expand their habitat, is the simile that is used. arguments that have been very convincing, Luther says, to the philosophers down through the centuries. Like Cicero is impressed by what we call the cosmological arguments, that there are laws and rules that govern here. So precise, so wonderful. Luther uses the example of, if you see a pillar or a column that is round or three-cornered or six-cornered, you immediately conclude this took masterful plan or design and then skill to execute it. And so in the skies or the heavens above. As he said, Cicero is impressed by this same argument and other of the ancient philosophers, writers, that a cow produces a cow, or horse a horse, and cow does not produce the horse. Never happens that after its time. Then Luther has a little joke, and he says, a goldfinch produces a goldfinch, and not a greenfinch, etc. By this a posteriori, as we call it, the a posteriori knowledge, philosophers conclude things concerning God, God's existence, God's greatness, God's sovereign rule, and as Job's friends are reminding him, also he passes judgment upon mankind. Paul does it likewise in our text. It was the argument that Immanuel Kant, I guess, was held by, especially the moral argument for the existence of God, rather than the other ones. He was not too impressed, apparently, by them. But man turns this knowledge, which this general knowledge, this general revelation, into the grossest kind of idolatry. And to top it all off with immoral practice, in addition to their idolatry, leading God, as the Apostle Paul says, to give them up finally to their uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. To which we today, just in the week past, can add another footnote. How with deliberate defiance against all standards of common decency, they parade themselves through our nation's capital, flaunting their perversion, flaunting it in the face of God himself. This is what the Apostle Paul was not new to our day or to any day. Paul is aware of it as well. Well, Elihu, the last of those friends, reminds Job, Job, thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. So Paul, as I say in text, is likewise emphasizing. And so Luther, in his writing to Erasmus, is pointing out likewise, even in the most excellent of men, and Erasmus was one of them as well, this wisdom is that men have of God is vain, it is stupid. That the will of fallen man, even at its best, the will is nothing but the greatest enemy of righteousness and salvation. And it is under the wrath of God. As you know, Job repented. He says in chapter 42, which follows our chapter, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. We know too that Job was the one who confessed, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon this earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. And you're aware too that the verses read by the lector this morning are preceded, Romans chapter 1, by one of the finest, most exhilarating statements, firm statements, and attestations of faith by the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And you know, Luther's discovery, and it was very early in his professional life, really, before the 20s, 19, I think, or 15, 19. In his commentary on that, on Romans, stated, incidentally, that commentary, I don't know if you remember or not, or you know, the commentary, the original, Luther's original, was not discovered until this century. Hidden away in the library in Berlin, known for a time, has a very interesting saga as it travels around, uncovered or detected by virtue of the fact there was a copy that was found in the 19th century in the Vatican Library of his commentary on Romans. It had gone through various hands, but the original is still there. In comment on these two verses, 16 and 17, is, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God. Luther speaks here again. By the righteousness of God, we must not understand the righteousness by which, must not understand the righteousness by which he is righteous in himself, but the righteousness by which we are made righteous by God. This happens through faith in the gospel. Well, it's that message which I would submit is what you're preparing yourself for to deliver. Not once, but throughout your life, your ministry. And all I can add is, may God strengthen you in that resolve, not to know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds with faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.